Throughout my adult life, didn't do this when I was a kid, didn't do this when I was a teenager, but at some point when I got to be an adult, when I would read books and I came across a word I did not know, I would write it down. I used to actually have lists of words that I didn't know, and sometimes I even looked them up later in the dictionary to understand what those words were. Nowadays, I just grab my phone and I go to the dictionary app and get it that way. But in the old days, I used to keep a list, and then I would go to the actual hard copy of the dictionary and look up words. And one of the words that I remember, and it's kind of a word that I like because it's very specific, and it's a word that no one uses, is venal. V-E-N-A-L. And it means capable of being bought or obtained for money or other valuable consideration, or open to corrupt influence and especially bribery. So someone is venal if they're capable of being bribed, if they are capable of being bought or sold. Someone who would compromise the truth, someone who would compromise what they said they believed, the values that they hold, to get money or to get out of trouble, to get favor with someone. We live in an age of venal people, of sellouts, people who are easily compromised, who will change their opinions in order to suit the culture of the day, or perhaps literally to get money and power, or to prevent loss of money or power. Now, you may have heard some Christians use that phrase, sell out, that I just used, or sold out. There's this phrase, you know, she was sold out for Christ. I don't know where that came from. I assume it meant something like she was willing to sell all that she had to follow Jesus. And that's a good thing, but I would not use the word sold out because it reminds us of sell out, which is uniformly a bad thing, right? Whenever someone says so-and-so is a sell out, that's not a good thing. You say a concert sold out, that's a good thing. It means all the tickets are purchased. But when someone is a sellout, it means that they've compromised their beliefs. They sold out their integrity in order to survive. But a Christian should not be a sellout. Christians should be someone incapable of being bought and sold, someone whose beliefs do not waver with the changing and fickle winds of culture. What we need in this age are people who have integrity, people who have every bit of their lives lining up consistently with the truth. And in an age of compromisers and sellouts, of venal and vain people, we need more people who are unwilling to compromise. And I say all this because today, as we continue to study the book of Revelation, we're going to see Babylon, which represents the kingdom of sinful humanity, the kingdom of humanity opposed to God, being described as a giant sellout. I guess it's too late for a warning about this, but there's some kind of graphic language in this chapter. It's language that's meant to grab us by the collar and say, wake up, pay attention. So this giant sellout that is Babylon is also called a prostitute. In the last several chapters of Revelation, we're looking at Revelation 17 today, so we're getting closer to the end, there are contrasts. So first, there's two cities. There's the city of the ungodly, Babylon, and then there's the New Jerusalem, the city of God that we will read about at the end of this book of the Bible. There are also two women. There is the prostitute, but there's also the bride, the church. Now, Babylon is the prostitute, and she is compromised. She has sold herself out to idolatry. But the city of God is the bride, the people who have been redeemed by Jesus, who have been made pure by Jesus. And God wants the bride to be pure and spotless, to not compromise. And the questions that we need to ask ourselves today and always are, in which city do we truly live? Do we belong to Babylon? Do we belong to the city of God? Which woman best represents us? Put it bluntly, are we prostitutes or are we part of the bride of Christ? Well, as I said, today we're looking at Revelation 17, and we're going to read all of it, but we'll start by reading first verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are plenty of them here, and the Bibles that we have here have this passage beginning on page 1037. If you have your own Bible, you should be able to find this passage easily just by going to the back of the book. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Last week we looked at Revelation 16, which gave us an image of seven angels pouring out seven golden bowls of God's wrath. And I said that this is one of many pictures of the final judgment that we find in this book of the Bible. God is going to judge sin and sinners. He's going to pour out his wrath on evil, because sin is evil. It's this corrupting, corrosive, destructive power that is against God, that ruins his creation. In order to make his creation new, to restore it, he has to get rid of all evil. Well, here, one of those angels who had poured out the seven bowls addresses John. And this angel shows John, the human author of the book, one particular aspect of judgment. There is one figure that is going to be judged, and that is Babylon, the great prostitute. Again, Babylon represents this realm, the system of humanity that is opposed to God. And here it might even represent more specifically the economic and cultural aspects, maybe even the twisted religious aspects, the false religious aspects of humanity. Now, humans were made for God. That's why we exist. We were made to look to God for our meaning in life, our security, our satisfaction, for our purpose. But we tend to put our trust in money, or social status, or pleasures, instead of looking to God. And Babylon is called a prostitute here because this city of fallen humanity is willing to sell herself out to whoever can give her money or pleasure or social status or anything else instead of God. And she's said to be seated on many waters. Now, the kingdom of Babylon, the one that we read about in the Old Testament, literally was upon the Euphrates River, and there apparently were different channels and canals that were cut into the city so that it could make use of that waterway. It's like the highway of the ancient world. But here the reference isn't literal, because we know that because, well, it's the book of Revelation, but specifically we know that because in verse 15, the angel tells John that the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So the prostitute is seated on all kinds of peoples from across the globe. This could be a reference to some kind of sexual act, or it could just be the prostitute is like sitting on their lap. At any rate, we're told that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with this woman. That term, sexual immorality, might be literal, but I think it's probably a reference to idolatry at large, which could include sexual immorality, but could include a lot more besides. The sinful cultural forces of the world and the sinful rulers of the world are both engaged in worshiping false gods or idols. They don't worship the one true God. They don't love Him. They don't trust in Him and obey Him. Instead, they're intoxicated by idols. They're drunk on them. They're drunk on money and power and careers, social status, or anything else that we elevate above God in our hearts. Again, it could have been sexual immorality. I think that is an idol that we have. It's a great gift from God, sex is, but it's something that's easily misused and is often misused. But I think the reason why idolatry is called sexual immorality here is because when we go to worship a false god, an idol, it's like we're cheating on God. He should be our husband. We should be His pure bride. But instead, we tend to run away from Him and sell ourselves out to the highest bidder. Now, in this passage, we're told that John, he's carried away in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to a wilderness. Or we might understand that to be like a desert. Now, several times in the book, John is said to be in the Spirit or taken in the Spirit. And each time there's a kind of a key turning point, or John sees something really important that's new. And here, John is seeing this prostitute seated on a scarlet beast. The same beast that we read about in Revelation 13. I'm not going to go back and rehash all the meaning of that. If you happen to miss that sermon or any of the sermons in this series, you can go find all those on our website. But the beast seems to represent political power, ungodly, wicked nations, ones that can become violent, especially towards God's people. It's not always clear that we can separate Babylon from the beast. They seem to kind of be in lockstep a lot of times, but in this chapter, at least, they are distinguished. So the beast representing the kings of the earth or kingdoms. We're told the seven heads are seven kings. We're told that the ten horns represent ten kingdoms. So certainly the beast is involved with kind of political power, ungodly, wicked political power. And the prostitute is aligned with the beast at first. We're also told the prostitute is wearing purple and scarlet, which are colors of royalty, perhaps colors also of beauty. She may look really good. She's got gold and jewels and pearls, which, by the way, all those things, gold, jewels, pearls, those will be marks of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, which is a holy place. So maybe this woman is coming across as royal. She's wearing purple. Maybe she looks really beautiful. Maybe she even has an appearance of godliness, a fake, false appearance of godliness. She doesn't look evil. But she is. She doesn't lead to life in a garden, a life that's fruitful. She leads to a barren wilderness and might say even to death. She may seem to offer the water of life, but it's a cup of abominations, things that God hates. She is called the mother of prostitutes. She drinks the blood of Christians. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. She might even lead the beast to kill Christians. Again, they're in league, it seems, for a while. Now, I'll explain the relevance of all this imagery in a moment, but just pay attention to these words. They're shocking. They're meant to get our attention. And in John's day, Babylon would have been the Roman Empire, the world's superpower. The one that's really impressive. They've got all the power, got wealth, they've got all kinds of things, and yet John is told that it's a prostitute. It's hard to imagine anything more insulting than that. The world's powers may look really impressive, they may look powerful, they may look beautiful, they may promise a better life, an easier life, but in the end, they don't lead to a beautiful life. They're opposed to God, and they're opposed to God's people. And God's people need to be warned about these powers. Well, we're going to continue to read this passage to hear more about this woman and the beast. So let's read now verses 6 through 14, the very tail end of verse 6 through 14. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of 1 mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." I think of that, that all is so clear that I don't need to explain any of it. So we'll just move on. No. That's one of the more confusing stretches in Revelation, at least in my opinion. To really sort of make sense. What is going on here? What is John being told? What is he seeing? What are we supposed to believe? Well, first John, he's given this image and he's marveling at this woman. Now maybe he's marveling because he's like, what does this mean? Kind of like we are right now. Maybe he's marveling because he's tempted to admire the woman. Wow, she's really impressive. But the angel says, no. Don't do that. Don't marvel. I'm telling you what this is all about right now. So listen up. And then the angel begins to unravel this mystery of the woman and of the beast. Now, mystery usually means something like this in the Bible. It once was hidden, but now it's revealed. It could also mean that it was prophesied in some cryptic way, some maybe puzzling and unclear way in the past. And in the future, it's going to come to pass. So the angel is going to explain a bit about what's going on here between this woman and the beast and what is definitely going to occur. And he says the beast, he spends a lot of time with the beast, talking about the beast. He says that the beast was, is not, and is about to rise from the pit. And the beast was and is not and is to come. If you've been paying attention to the language of Revelation, that should ring some bells. What does that sound like? It sounds like the language that's used of God, of Jesus. God was and is to come. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He always exists. And the language here is surely intentional, and it may be a way of mocking the beast. The beast is not always. The beast was, but not is, at least when John's writing. The beast was put down for a while, it seems, but the beast will come again. Might be a way of saying the beast does not always exist. The beast does not have the power of God, which is true. It might be a way of the beast imitating Jesus' resurrection. You remember in chapter 13, the beast gets a mortal wound, but then is healed. It's like a cheap imitation of the resurrection. Here, was, is not, apparently dead for the moment, but is to come, sounds like the beast would be resurrected in the future. It seems also to describe what happens to Satan, because the beast is very much aligned with Satan. The beast is a satanic agent. And I don't want to get ahead of myself too much here, but later we're going to get to chapter 20, and in the first few verses in chapter 20, we're told of a 1,000-year period in which the devil, Satan, is bound. And a lot of Christians think this is a future period of time that will come later. But historically, actually Christians for most of the history of the church have believed that that period describes right now, this age, the whole age between Jesus' first and second comings. And I think that's true. Satan is bound right now in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations. He can't keep people from coming to Jesus. And that would match up with what we see here. The beast was, is put in check for now, but will rise again. Maybe that this is a description of an antichrist government that will be terrifying and will attack Christians before Jesus returns. Now, if the beast represents sinful political powers, the beast reappears whenever we find violent, godless, oppressive governments that persecute, that do all kinds of evil in the world. In John's day, the beast was Rome. And when he was riding at that exact moment, the empire didn't seem so bad as it was a little bit earlier under Nero. There was a time in Nero's reign in the mid-60s when there was a great deal of persecution. But then it seemed to fade away. So maybe from his perspective, the beast is not. But the beast will come again. He will rise. He will reoccur. Persecution will come. That's what happened in the first few centuries of the church. There'd be these waves of persecution. They'd come and then they go. They'd come and they go. But the Roman Empire would fall. But the beast is more than Rome. Whenever you have a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mao, Kim Jong-un, the beast has risen once again. I realize there have been there's all kinds of speculation about who the beast is, what the beast is. People are trying to figure out, they're getting all these numbers, and they say, okay, well, there's five that are gone, there's one now, there's going to be one later, but then there's an eighth one, he belongs to the seven, and then there's these ten kings, and they're trying to figure it all out like it's a giant puzzle. I don't think that the book of Revelation is meant to get us into the speculative realm where we're trying to unlock the puzzle, because what then? If this is going to happen, it's going to happen. But I don't think that's the point at all. I think the passage is meant to warn Christians against compromising, and I think it is to serve as a bit of comfort, because you notice the beast is going to go to its destruction. It's mentioned a couple times in those verses that we just read. In the end, the beast will die. Revelation 20, we're told that Satan and the beast and the false prophet will all be thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be joined there by the dwellers on earth, those people who are worshiping idols, those people who refuse to come to the true God, specifically who refuse to come to Jesus, who refuse to repent. However, there are other people, people who have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they will be safe. They will not be condemned. And these are the elect, the ones that God chose, the one that God predestined to come to faith in Jesus. We don't know who the elect are. We can't look in the mirror and see an E or a P or whatever letter you want to use for this marked out people on our foreheads. We can't look at other people and say, oh, you're a part of the elect. There may be people who are very godless today who turn out to be part of God's people who have their names written in this book of life. But there are people who are idolaters as well. And we are to be on guard against compromise and idolatry. We are warned not to be enamored by this woman, nor to be frightened by the beast, because both will meet the same end. Now, we're told more about this beast. Again, as I said earlier, it's got these seven heads. We're told represent seven mountains and are also somehow seven kings. Very clear that a lot of this is symbolic. You can't have seven heads being seven mountains and seven kings all at the same time. What does it mean? Well, in John's day, a reference to seven mountains would have people think, ah, this is Rome. Because Rome was known as a city that was on seven hills. But mountains in the Bible can also represent kingdoms. Not just the Roman Empire, but any kingdom. And certainly seven kings could represent kingdoms as well. And we're told that five have fallen. There's one who is present, who exists currently when John has seen this, when he's hearing this, when he's writing. And there's going to be one that comes later. And again, a lot of interpreters trying to figure out, what does this mean? And the most common thing that they do is say, well, okay, we know the Roman Empire had a lot of emperors, the Caesars. So we just got to figure out which seven Caesars or emperors are in view, and then we can figure out some kind of puzzle. Well, the problem is you can't make the list of emperors fit this scheme nicely at all. You have to start in some arbitrary place or leave out a couple to make it fit. And I think it's really wrong approach to Revelation, because I've said many times before, the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They stand for something true, they have meaning, but they're not meant to be taken literally. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, is called the seven spirits of God. That should put us on notice right away. We see that in the first chapter. And sevens are all over the place in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. For example, the word mountain appears seven times. Seven mountains, seven times. It's not an accident. So seven, what does it mean? It's a number of fullness, of completion. So the number seven here might represent all the kings. All the kings of the Roman Empire, for John, might represent all kingdoms of the world throughout history for us. In John's day, it might have been a message like this. The Roman Empire is going to fall soon. It's not at its end. That will be the seventh king. You're in like the sixth stage of this. But it will fall at some point. And it won't happen before too long. So hang in there. And it's true that we don't have the Roman Empire anymore. Other empires have come and gone before that. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Media, Greece, Rome, the United Kingdom, America, perhaps. I mean, it just goes on and on. These different empires come and go. World superpowers come and go. They won't last long. Now, John is told that this beast is himself not one of these seven. He's somehow beyond the seven. He's the eighth. But he belongs to the seven. He's like the seven. He's cut from the same cloth, if you will. And he, like all those who came and went, will also be destroyed. And John is told of something that's going to happen in the future. There's going to be these 10 kings represented by 10 horns. Horns were symbols of power. The animal had its power in its horns. And they are going to have power for only 1 hour, for like a short amount of time. And you sometimes hear things when people talk about Revelation, how there's going to be like this one world government, and there are going to be 10 nations. So when you see 10 nations coming together to form a treaty or coming together in some kind of alliance, well, you know the end is nigh, right? And they tried to do that with Europe, I think, in the past. Again, I don't think 10 is meant to be a literal number, but it seems to represent there's going to be a large number. Worldwide, there are going to be different kingdoms that are fully aligned with one another, doing the work of the beast. Like Rome, but more beastly. I make no speculation as to when that's going to occur, exactly what that's going to look like in the future, but there will be, at some point before Jesus returns, a heightened sense of evil. It'll be a heightened persecution of Christians, I'm sure, but it won't last very long. And that ungodly force that is the beast will meet its fate. It will not win. But these beastly nations do try to make war against the Lamb, we're told in verse 14. Of course, the Lamb is Jesus. So we see here they're not just two cities, they're not just two women, there are also two animals, or two creatures in a sense. There's a beast, and then there's the Lamb. And it would seem like it's no match, right? A beast is terrifying, powerful, and then there's the little Lamb. The beast tries to wage war on the Lamb by attacking the Lamb's people, by attacking Christians, by trying to stamp out Christianity from the earth, as if Christianity could be erased or completely suppressed. And that's why these totalitarian governments, still, they try to stamp out the Bible, keep people from having their own copies of Scripture. And it looks sometimes like they succeed. like they're going to win. It sometimes looks like the beast is going to get the upper hand, but we're told that the Lamb will conquer. Christianity cannot be wiped out. Jesus will not be silenced. He cannot be destroyed, that's for sure. God's kingdom cannot fail, and that is because Jesus is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Caesar of Caesars, we might say, to put it in John's day. He is the ultimate leader, the ultimate ruler. All these other ones arrayed against him, though they may seem powerful, they're going to lose. And those who are with Jesus, we're told in the book of Revelation, they cannot be defeated ultimately. They may be persecuted, they may be oppressed, they may be beaten up in prison, they may even be put to death, but they will not go to that lake of fire. They will not be condemned. These are the people whose names are written in the book of life. They are the ones who are called and chosen and faithful. I want to think about that last word, faithful. Christians are not to be like that sellout, that woman, the faithless prostitute. They're not to be like the violent, beastly oppressors. Christians are to faithfully follow Jesus, even in the face of pressure and compromise and persecution. You notice that the judgment of the prostitute hasn't been described yet, but we were told John was going to see that. Well, the angel does tell John how the prostitute will be judged. And we'll read the last verses of this chapter, verses 15 through 18. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." As I said earlier, the angel tells John what these many waters symbolize. They are people from all over the globe. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. That's the kind of language we heard applied to God's people, right? They're going to come from all the tribes and the languages and the people groups and nations. Well, just as there are going to be people who come to Jesus from all the corners of the earth, there are also going to be all kinds of people in the world who are beastly. And we're told that these kings of the earth are going to turn on the prostitute. They were aligned with the prostitute. She was seated on their lap, and now they hate her. They will abandon her, leave her naked. Not only that, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Again, graphic. They'll cast her off when they're done with her, when they've used her. Not only will they cast her off, they'll destroy her. Now, this terrible language is used elsewhere in the Bible. It's used in the book of Ezekiel. It is used of Israel. Faithless Israel, when Israel was pursuing other gods, even though God had formed them as a nation, God found them as a people and cleaned them and washed them up to make her a bride for himself, and then she went off and prostituted herself out after other lovers, these idols. And in both chapter 16 and 23 of the book of Ezekiel, God says something similar about the language that we see here. God will give them over to people who will hate Israel and leave her abandoned. And that's a way of describing what happened when Israel was judged by Babylon. If you want to get some colorful reading in today, go read Ezekiel 16 and verse 23 for some more really graphic language. Again, Ezekiel was explaining what happened with how Israel had been given over into the hands of these godless, wicked empires. Well, here, God is saying, I believe, that all who compromise their faith, or at least all who pursue the idols of our age, will be judged. God is warning us not to sell out. God did that earlier. Jesus did that in chapters 2 and 3. What did he do? He addressed seven churches. And five of them were going astray in some way or another. And he kept saying, repent, repent. Avoid this false teacher. Get rid of this immorality in your church. Perhaps Babylon here represents all idolaters, including some that maybe thought they were Christians. And some of these people who think they're Christians may compromise their faith so that they're not persecuted by the beast, by the wicked government. They think that will get them safety. But in the end, those governments will turn on them. They thought they were going to get safety by compromising their faith, but they don't get that. They don't get security. When the nations have used them, they will be discarded. And it's God's doing. You look at verse 17. This is a pretty stunning verse. After saying, what will happen to this woman? It says, for God has put it into their hearts, it's the hearts of the kings, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God is the one who's stirring up these wicked kingdoms to turn against this woman, Babylon, with whom they were once aligned. God can steer people as he sees fit. And it's not like those kings are going to seek religious reformation. It's not like they think they're doing God's will. Like, now we're going to be godly. Now we're going to repent. No, they're doing evil, but God has planned that to bring about good. God is using them as an instrument of his judgment. A question for us as we read all these things is, what does this have to do with us? It's a confusing passage. Well, I think Babylon in this chapter could represent all those people who are faithless, who don't have faith in the true God. It might also represent people who think they're Christians, but really are twisting Christianity so that it would match our culture's views. Could represent people who are forming their religious views to suit their own desires, or the powers that be, whoever they may be. It could represent all the sellouts who edit the Christian faith in order to make it palatable to the shifting winds of culture, or to large corporations, or to the government. Again, they do that because they think it'll get them security. If they could only make Christianity less offensive, they won't get into trouble. And ironically, those who compromise in order to avoid suffering will get suffering in the end. Specifically, you know, we think a lot about what's happening now today, at least in America, in this moment, 2021. We have a lot of people who have compromised Christian ethics to fit in with the surrounding culture, and specifically with sexual issues. We find people who are saying, yeah, the Bible says that, but what it really means is not really referring to, you know, the things that happen today. This is an ancient idolatrous practice. It's not referring to consensual, loving relationships today. Well, I think that's a lot of twisting of Scripture. We know from the Bible what God's intent is for, say, marriage between a man and a woman. We know what it says about sex, that it is to be enjoyed only within that context. And all the trying of hermeneutical gymnastics or interpretive gymnastics that people try to perform can't override what's really clear in Scripture. And yet people do that because they want to be acceptable to our society. They want to be in the right with cultures of universities or corporations or maybe even just their circle of friends. And we see the government go along for the ride. But what if the government, for whatever reason, were to change its mind about all these things? And then say, nope, we're gonna penalize this, or we're gonna penalize that. I'm not saying that's gonna happen. I'm not a prophet here at all. I'm just getting us to imagine what this would look like in our day and age. What if the government said, no, our laws are gonna change, and they're not gonna favor you anymore. They're gonna favor this historical understanding of marriage and sex and sexuality. Governments can do that. They can change. They can turn their backs on people and people groups. Just like we used to think the government would always be on our side as Christians. You know, we're the upright, good citizens. And now we see government drifting away from what we believe and we think, what's happening? Well, that could happen just as well with other groups of people. We don't compromise what we believe, though. We don't believe things based on a popularity contest. We don't take polls to figure out where public opinion is. We don't get our beliefs from CNN or Fox News or anything in between. We get it from the Bible, which is God's word. We don't change what we believe to appease the government or to appease Google or whatever. We have to remain faithful to God's word. And for Christians, I just want to say this. Notice that in this chapter, there's this talk of, I think, eternal security. We can use that term. Those whose names are written in the book of life have no fear of condemnation. But there's also a directive. This calls for mind with wisdom. This calls for discernment. Christian, know who that woman is in your day and age. Know who that beast is in your day and age. Don't give in to them. Be faithful. So even though there is this sort of sense of divine sovereignty, God electing of certain people that can never be lost, there's also human responsibility. Be faithful. Be wise. Be discerning. Are there any people here or any people watching online or maybe listening later who are not Christians, I would just say this. Consider Jesus. He's the only one who never sold out. He's the only one who was not venal, couldn't be bought, couldn't be sold. Jesus is the Son of God who became a human being to live the perfect life that we don't live because we do compromise. And if you read about Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you see he cannot be bought or sold. He doesn't change his views like politicians do to suit his base, right? He didn't do that. He knew what he believed. He knew the truth. And he never wavered in it. He didn't try to please people. He was faithful. He's the only one who's like that. Everyone else, you look at yourself in the mirror, you look at other people around you, you look at politicians, you look at CEOs, you look at celebrities, look at anyone, and you can find some place where they have made compromises, where they've sold out. That's just because we're all sinners, but not Jesus. He came to live the perfect life, and yet he died on the cross. He was desolate, naked or near naked, not burned with fire, but hung on a cross to die until he could breathe no more, bearing God's wrath for all who would come to him, who would repent of their sins, turn away from that, and put their faith in him. The one who didn't sell out was treated like a sellout, so that people like you and me could be made in the right with God, have our names in that book of life, and never fear condemnation. Fear no beast, no Satan, no dragon. We don't have to fear God in the sense of fearing judgment. We do have to fear him in the sense of honoring and worshiping and respecting him. So I would invite you, if you don't yet know Jesus, to learn about him. Most importantly, to trust in him, to bow the knee before him, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I had some right idea of what this passage is about. It's one of these passages in Revelation that is sometimes bewildering and might leave us to marvel or to wonder what it's all about. But at least we can get the big picture, even if we're left scratching our heads a little bit, that these powers that are arrayed against you, the beast, the woman, they will go to destruction. They will be condemned. There will be a time when they reign no more. They can't influence the world anymore. And Christians are called to be faithful, to not give in to idolatry and immorality, but to follow Jesus and live as he wants us to live, not as the world wants us to live. And I pray that we would. Give us the strength not to compromise. Give us the heart to not desire to compromise. Give us the mind to discern what's going on around us and to avoid the idols of our age. And I pray for those who are not yet Christians that may be under the sway of this woman or under the sway of the beast. I pray that you would give them eyes to see the truth, that they would get that mind of wisdom, that they would have a heart of faith in Jesus and love for him, that you would give them the Holy Spirit, transform them, Father, bring them into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.